Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you because you are beautiful in all that you are and in all that you do. To worship you for us is no small privilege because we recognize, Lord, that in great contrast to your beauty stands our abiding sin. And outside of Christ, O Lord, we would remain unlovely, but in him, we have become beautiful, so much so that you refer to us as your precious bride. So we pray, Lord, that as we study the subject of worship, that we would do so with hearts that are humbled before you, minds that are willing to learn from you, and emotions that are eager to serve you. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's go back to Exodus 20. And we're simply going to read the third commandment, and then I'm going to carry us down a little bit of a trail that will go to Psalm 22, excuse me, Psalm 22, and then Hebrews chapter 2. Get to my notes. My iPad, thankfully, has been resuscitated. All right, so I'll just read it. I know it's hard to hear everyone else's voices without the microphone. We will need those later, but not yet. Okay, so Exodus 20, verse 7, this is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let me just say, first of all, that I feel like a borderline, pretty dishonest pastor because I've told you several times, next week we're going to talk about the dialogical principle. Next week we're going to talk about the dialogical principle, and next week we're going to talk about it. We got so close today. I need, this will really help for that particular conversation, to have a dry erase board. And Les and Rick actually came to church a couple of days ago to put one that we ordered together, and they got all the way just about to the finish line and realized it's missing like a major part of it. And so I had to put the thing back in a box and, okay, here we go. So I'm stalling, just to be completely honest, but not without some edifying things to talk about along the way. Second thing that I want to say kind of as we get going, that you know, there are going to be times where during this study I take issue, and I have already at a couple points, but where I will take issue in some of the perceived deficiencies in broad evangelical worship. Just, you know, truth in advertising. I think there is such a thing as a reformed theology of worship, and there are reasons why we ought to value it and cherish it above the alternatives, because the Bible requires us to do so and encourages our hearts to that lens. But I also think it's helpful and fair to be willing to kind of, you know, turn the knife back on us on occasion and point out things that may be flaws or deficiencies in our approach to worship as well. So, you know, it's not enough just to say, so what's wrong with everybody else in the world, but, you know, what are some of the things that I need to work on in my heart and some things that, you know, we constantly need to work on in our hearts. And so in a certain sense, that's one of the things that we're going to talk about today. A few weeks ago, we talked about the regulative principle of worship, which is just kind of like bedrock Reformed theology of worship, which again states that God positively tells us the ways in which he wants to be worshiped, and whatever the Bible does not tell us to do, we ought not to do. We contrasted that to the normative principle, which says whatever is not forbidden is permitted. Everyone got that? That's like the closest to a tongue twister that I'm going to use. Jim, you got that? He's like saying it. Yeah, he's like, I think I've got it. Okay, so we're after an idea, a biblical, theological, historical idea that God positively regulates what we do in worship, right, with his own word, and that's what we call the regulative principle of worship. And again, we see that not as like a legalistic approach to worship, but really the exact opposite. It's a freeing principle, because if we know what we're doing is according to God's word and therefore pleasing to him, that's Christian freedom, right? That's Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not I get to do whatever I want. Christian liberty is I'm free from the penalty of my sins, and I'm free in my heart and conscience to obey God. So our worship is genuinely at its categorical best when it is itself according to Scripture. Everybody with me? Our worship is at our categorical best, as categorical best, when it is according to Scripture. But in a certain sense, that is largely addressing like the what we do, okay, at a principle level, not specifics, but at a principle level. What I want to talk about now a little bit is sort of the how. And I think the third commandment is actually quite helpful in this regard. For it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Right? So what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? I would ask for someone to give me an example, but that could prove to be very unedifying. Right? What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Okay? Sure. Say it loud, briefly, and then I'll summarize it.
To claim that you belong to him, but you really don't.
Okay. Claim that you belong to him, but you really don't. What is the most common ways that we hear the Lord's name taken in vain? Adrian would like to exemplify. Go ahead.
As an expletive.
Right.
Just as a way of...
Yeah, that's kind of the one I think we usually start with, right? Like cuss words. Cuss words take the Lord's name in vain. It's interesting. Hollywood has no real interest in Jesus, but it can't quit using his name.
Yeah.
Right? Like Hollywood talks about Jesus more than churches on Sundays. It's always in a derogatory way, and a violation of the third commandment, taking his name in vain. Lots of phrases begin with God, but don't end so well. Right? And so we would call that a violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. I want to talk about one that for me has been, at least, you know, I'll admit it for me, and then you can tell me how close it gets for you. But I personally, as I've taught classes on worship in seminary or Sunday school and things like that, one of the things that strikes me is that while we rightly wrestle after the importance of a right theology of worship, that one of the biggest struggles that I have, and you might find this ironic, is that every Sunday, when we gather together and worship, I get remarkably distracted. And in fact, I have to work pretty hard, just again, just trying to be real honest, like not transparent in the weird gooey way, but you know, generally transparent. Like I have to work really hard to not be distracted, to keep my focus on God, and to not, frankly, to put it like this, go through the motions. And I think for people who are very protective of a right theology of worship, and I'm not minimizing that at all, I'm actually complimenting, highly endorsing, encouraging, fighting for it. I think we need to maybe reflect on the possibility, if I can say it this way, of doing the right things the wrong way. So if a Reformed theology of worship at its bedrock principle is worship the way God says and don't have silly stuff in your service that he shouldn't, you know, that he doesn't say you should have or whatever, you know, what about the heart? Right? Dr. Troxell wrote a book on the heart. We caught the tail end of that Sunday school class. You know, the heart in worship is a big deal. My heart struggles in worship. It struggles for probably similar reasons that your heart struggles. My heart struggles because I see people, and as much as I like you, you can be kind of distracting, right? My heart struggles because I see people, and you know, I know the ins and outs of a lot of your lives, and it's easy to start thinking about that, right? Edgar is pretty high maintenance, and right now I'm already highly distracted. Just kidding. Edgar has the unique ability of saying he has made an impressive meatloaf that wowed my family. And not many people, you don't usually put like meatloaf and impressive in the same sentence, but Edgar did.
Well, it was Eileen?
Yeah. All the more impressive, Edgar. And he's humble. See how distracting he is? Humble people.
Ray moved back, though.
What's that? Yeah, but I've got my eyes on Ray. And I keep telling you, I don't understand how you're not getting this yet. You're all doing the exact opposite of what you think you're doing, right? I'm farsighted, okay? The farther back you go, okay? Jeff and Dee, I can see everything, you know? Ray, I can see how many times he blinks even through his MacGyver glasses, whatever he's wearing there. The only smart people are the Van Otterloos that are sitting right here and are utterly invisible. Okay, yeah. This is like when you clink at a wedding, right? It's kind of forced into that corner. So I think, for what it's worth, as a pastor, I'm kind of hopefully leading here in a genuine way to say, you know, for me it's distracting because I'm noticing, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on. And there's then the, you know, the liturgy itself, paying attention, thinking about what's happening next. And, you know, did I just leave people standing when they were supposed to sit? Did I get something out of order? Today I did both of those, by the way, right? They were supposed to stand. I left them seated. The assurance of pardon comes after the pastoral prayer. I did it beforehand. Did anybody else notice that? Only you, Ray.
Even through my glasses.
Yeah. I'm just so happy to know you were awake. So you know, so then doesn't change the fact that we're here and there's a song on the page and we're singing. And so what I'm trying to acknowledge is there's a genuine struggle to participate on the inside even as we participate on the outside. And it's actually quite possible, at least in my mind, to participate a lot more on the outside than to really participate heartily on the inside. And that has my attention, right? Jesus had concerns about those who go through the motions of religion while their hearts are far from him. And if I can make a distinction between a categorical Pharisee, right, one who really doesn't believe and is just faking it, okay, that's a categorical Pharisee. But I feel like at least in my own, get out of here, Satan. I feel like in my own day, and even at times in the context of leading a church in worship, there are moments of temporary Pharisaism where I'm going through the motions and I feel like I'm a long ways from here, like I'm on the moon and my feet are here in San Marcos. My heart's not nearly as engaged. My body is holding the hymnal and singing the words. And then there are other times where I feel like I'm all here, like all of me is here, like my mind is here, my body is here, but most importantly, my heart is here, and I'm really engaged with what is going on, and I celebrate those days. I'm chagrined over the others. And so, number one, I guess, you know, as a question, do you recognize the sort of struggle that I'm talking about, the difference between doing the right things the wrong way and doing the right things the right way? Going through the motions of right worship while our hearts are really far, far away. Does that make any sense?
No.
Like, am I even coming close to speaking English?
No.
Not Elizabeth is always the most honest person in the room. Yes? Cindy? Or do we have a microphone attendant?
Oh.
Sorry.
You'll repeat. It's very simple.
Okay.
At the beginning of this course, you made a simple observation that we should not say we're going to church.
Right.
We're going to worship.
Yes.
Maybe that, I mean, that simple, easy to remember phrase has actually impacted my coming here and being less distracted. It's impacted it very much. For the good, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. So Cindy made the point that it was helpful to make the distinction between going to church and going to worship. And so, yeah, in a certain sense, we're teasing out that idea. My concern, kind of, you know, narrowly at this point, is going through the motions of worship versus worshiping. You with me? It's a big deal, right? Going through the motions of worship is not worship. Worshiping is worshiping. And I want to, you know, talk positively about it, but first sort of surgically just acknowledging, like, this is a challenge, right? And it's a challenge for everyone. It's a challenge not just for the pastor in the pulpit. It's a challenge for the people in the pew. It's a challenge for mom working with kids, you know, for dad thinking about the week, all the stuff that's going on. Everybody's got their different challenges. And it's really easy to be like 30% here, 70% somewhere else, and then for the math to bump up and down. And so if, you know, Cindy hopefully reminds us about that phrase, going to worship versus going to church, what I'm now suggesting is that we need to even think a good bit about preparing our hearts for worship, and frankly, the discipline, the self-discipline that it takes mentally, spiritually, to stay heartfully engaged as we worship, because it would be an irony, wouldn't it, right? To do the right things and to be able to say, as far as what's on paper goes, we're doing the right things, and yet my heart, Lord, was like three counties over while we did the right thing. Aiden?
So growing up, a lot of my friends were more Baptist than evangelical, and a lot of their worship service were focused around like that engaging of like the heart, the primary focus in worship, like the feeling of engagement.
Yeah.
So they had big band worship service.
Right.
The whole show and everything, and I watched them as like we grew up. Like I went to four Reformed, and they had issues as they grew up because they would have long bouts of time where they felt like no matter how much the show was trying to engage them, you know, their heart was three counties over. And I just saw like a really hard struggle with them because that's what they faced. Like, oh, do I really want to be here? Do I really believe? Do I really like? They started having like existential like, do I actually love God because I'm not engaging? And I've always found Orthodox way of doing things where it's just repetition of the same thing, whether or not you're sitting here engaged. It's like going to work out every day. You don't have to necessarily do your best, but the fact that you're going and doing things is like that solid foundation that you can say, I'm at least doing the correct things, and I'm not going to be perfect every single week, but I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be doing the right things. So how do you strike that balance?
Yeah.
And like the need for the engagement, but also like that just, you went, and that's something.
So you said a lot of great things there, Aiden, except when you use the language of like when you go work out every day, you just need to know you lost most of us there. You might be a young, single, healthy guy that works out every day, but for a lot of us, you began speaking in tongues at that point. Some of us would call working out one day a week a remarkable accomplishment. So if you could tweak your illustration, you might capture the crowd. Say something like, for those of you that have worked out once before. No, I appreciate your point. I am going to get to styles of music, but I'm really delaying that. Like, we got to set up our theology first. Otherwise, the style thing comes too soon, and I think we get lost. But I will say this much on it. Music is obviously powerful and has the effect of being able to control or manipulate the emotions at a certain level. But I think the struggle that we have is irrespective of worship style. And that's kind of the point, right? You can worship in a very reformed, you know, orderly, biblical way and be three counties away, right? or you could be in a service that hypes all up with music and a light show and still be, per your point, quite a distance away. I think it's a struggle that's transcendent of style because it's a struggle of the heart, right? But I want to go now. Okay, Heather's got a question, and then I'm going to carry it forward. Yes, dear?
Without trying to steal too much from whenever you will get to the style, but piggybacking on what Dan is saying, just like in a relationship built on emotions is a mile wide and an inch deep, but relationship or worship, switching to that, built on theology, which, you know, we talk about hymns and the deep theology in them, that transcends your emotional state, ends up producing the deepest emotions of all.
So I completely agree with what my wife just said, and yet find myself in the very awkward position of not being able to summarize it succinctly. what do I do, dear? Yeah. Give that lady a microphone. I see. I'm going to get in trouble. I think what she said is worship that's driven by right theology. And then finish the sentence for me. I want to say it once.
Being a deeper emotion than worship driven by emotional state alone.
Yeah, it ends up being deeper than worship driven by emotions alone. Okay, that's actually helpful. I'm sorry if I didn't do a better job of summarizing it. But that gets me to where I want to go now, which is, okay, if we've rightly diagnosed, so to speak, okay, this is a problem, so what? Like, what helps us move past this? And I want to go to Psalm 22. So we're going to look at Psalm 22, and then we're going to look at Psalm 22. Because we're going to look at Psalm 22 in its original context, and then we're going to look at Psalm 22 in its latter context. Okay? So Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, okay, set to the Doe of the Dawn. We'll later talk about some of the different musical ascriptions and the ancient Near Eastern songs or melodies that lie behind some of the words that the psalms are set to. Okay, but I want to look particularly at Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. All right, so now what I'm after is what helps us get beyond sort of a superficial participation in worship to keeping our hearts engaged, right? And I want to say it's more than just like, you know, parent says, pay attention. In other words, it's not simply like an external behavioristic kind of thing that will remedy this. It's actually the gospel. And it's the gospel in the context of recognizing our great need always and over and over and over again. So in Psalm 22, this of course is a psalm that Jesus quotes literally from the cross, right? Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus echoes those words of Psalm of David from the cross. But let's start with David, okay? It begins as being David's psalm, right? And David finds himself in a place where he is afflicted. Even as the king, he finds himself in a place where not only are his own sins a torment to him, the sins of other people have become a torment to David as well, to the point that David feels forsaken. He feels like he's alone. He feels like he's been abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? You might paraphrase this way, where are you when I need you? Right? That's what David is crying out. Okay? And then, not having time to work through the whole psalm, you get to the middle of it, there's sort of this beautiful crescendo where David says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So you notice, he goes from saying, God, where are you? To God, I will praise you. Why? Like, what got him in a good mood? He was kind of a downer at the beginning of the psalm, right? He had a lot to complain about. God, where are you at? And then all of a sudden, he's singing, and he's going to tell everyone about God. Like, what made the change? Well, this is where I think, you know, the little prepositions, like for, are significant. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. David's talking about himself. I was afflicted and you rescued me. I was in dire straits and you found me. I felt alone and isolated and you came to me. You saved me in shorthand. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. I cried out to you and you heard me. Right? There's occasional moments. You know, we have them in our house. The kids get in a pickle and need help. Child gets himself in a precarious position, and there's this way, you know, the word dad is said, you know, to drop whatever you're doing and run, right? And that's what David is saying God did. I cried out to you, and you heard me, and you came to me, right? He doesn't always come on our schedule, but he comes, right? And then, in this context, because David has been rescued, David says, not only will he worship, if you drop down to verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So I'm going to kind of summarize it this way. David's motive for worshiping is the gospel. Not only in a broad sense, Jesus or God is Savior, but God has saved me. Kind of goes back to the sermon, right? Not enough to say he is Lord, or he is a Savior, or the Savior. He's my Savior, and he particularly rescued and saved me. And every one of us has a particular story, right? There's a sense in which, gospel details transcends every one of our lives. And there's another sense in which every one of us has a particular and nuanced story. Not only the story of how we were converted, but the particular ways that God continues to not despise us, to not abhor us, but he hears when we cry to him, right? And he rescues those who are afflicted. In other words, let me say it like this. There's a great line that I may have used before already. I hope you don't tire of it too quickly. But great sinners know their need of a great Savior. And Psalm 22 tells the story of David's great need and God's great rescue. Right? If you're not persuaded by that, hop over to Psalm 51, where after he has this, indiscretion with Bathsheba, and then covers up with a murder, and then God rescues him. He says, on the other side of that, create in me a new heart language, renew in me, right? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then he says, and then I will tell others about you. So it's not just a broad sense of salvation that motivates David to sing. It's a very narrow, particular, and personal, this is the gospel to me. I don't mean that in some weird, cheesy way, but a very personal and tender way. Like how Jesus is a Savior and rescuer to us is the engine that drives gospel worship. It's gospel gratitude that causes us to participate from the heart, not just being told this is what you should do, or this is the right way to do it. We should strive to do the right things in the sight of God, but we should strive to do them from heartfelt gratitude. Does that make sense? Gratitude is the engine that drives our worship. Gratitude is the engine that drives David's worship. Gratitude, if you read through the Psalms, I was just kind of turning, pouring literally through lots and lots of Psalms. How many times you see words like for? I will worship you for you have rescued me. Or we will sing and remember your praise because you've rescued your people. There's always a reason why. And at least in my own mind, when we get a little bit distracted from the reasons why of worship, we get farther and farther away from God in our hearts. But when we are closely, like you kind of feel the sting of it, right? You remember the freshness of rescue, you are more inclined to be all the more grateful that you've been rescued. Does that make sense? But when the rescue seems like it was just years and years ago, and today, yesterday, and tomorrow just seem like sort of repeat of the same, there's very little drama in that. There's very little umph in that. There's very little sense of urgency in that. And that's why I think retelling the story of not only David's rescue, but Israel's rescue, the gospel story of our rescue in personal ways, helps to invigorate our worship. So I want to take this one other direction, then I'll open up for questions, and that is in Hebrews chapter 2. This is really cool. It's really awesome.
Or is it awful?
Awesome. Well, point taken. All right, so Hebrews 2:12. I told you we're going to look at Psalm 22:22, right? And now we're going to look at it for a second time, but in a pretty different way. Let's just read it. So, I didn't do it. Beginning at verse 10, it's talking about Jesus, but it's going to explain something about Psalm 22, at least to me, in a very remarkable way. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So hang on to that. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. All right. This, to me, just, it rocks. Like, I totally love this. Who is it talking about here? Okay, if you're in Sunday school, it's always safe to say, Jesus. I mean, come on. We've gone over this for like 30 years. When in doubt, say, Jesus. Right? Number two, the Bible. Number three, God loves me. Like, these are always good answers. Okay? Here, what's intriguing about Hebrews 2 is it's saying that Psalm 22 is Jesus, even in this sense. Again, from verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this is a mind-blowing thought to me. I hope it's not lost on you, and it seems like a small thing. In my mind, it's easiest to think of Jesus as the object of our worship, by which I mean he's the one that receives our worship. But in Hebrews 2, he's not simply the object of worship, he's also the subject. He's not simply the one the choir is singing to, be with me here, he's in the choir, singing praise to his Father. With whom? His brothers and sisters. Read it again. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, right? Referring to the church, it's a gender-neutral sense of the term, brothers and sisters would be appropriate, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The author of Hebrews ascribes this language to Jesus. In 1954, Ed Clowney, used to teach at Westminster, a long time ago, minister, now with the Lord, wrote a beautiful little article called The Singing Savior. And he talks about Jesus in heaven singing to the Father with his brothers and sisters the praises of his Father in heaven. I find that mind-blowing. Mind-blowing to imagine that Jesus not only receives worship in heaven, that part I think we get, but that he actually joins the choir in bringing glory and honor to his Father. And he lets us sing in the choir with him. Imagine, like, you know, you go to, you know, you sit down in church, and I don't know, who would it be impressive to sit down in church beside? I mean, I guess half of you would say, like, R.C. Sproul or something, right? And you're just sitting there in church beside R.C., and he's just sitting there, just sitting and singing. And you're going to think, that's really cool. I'm, like, sitting here in church with R.C. Sproul singing. For some of you, at least, that would be kind of cool. The rest of you probably think I'm a weirdo. Okay? But imagine, like, you sit down beside Jesus in church, and he's singing to the Father, and he's all in. He's all in. All of him is in. He's there bodily. He's there spiritually, and he is there emotionally singing the praises of his Father, who raised him from the dead, has granted him a large family, brothers and sisters, and is fitting us to sing in a heavenly choir with him to the glory of the Father. In my view, thinking like this is part of what kind of gets me pumped up for coming to church, to worship. Right? Had a little body ask me today, Dad, why are we going to church? Answer, we go to worship God. You ask that question. There are days where you know, and it's not just the little ones asking the question. You sometimes ask it yourself, right? Why do we do this? Maybe you're even tempted to say, why do we go through these motions? And what I'm trying to say is we need to stop going through the motions altogether, come to worship, and worship as though we're participating in the heavenly choir, that Jesus is not only the recipient of its worship, he's actually a part of the choir as well, bringing praise to the Father. As our high priest, he's also our sympathetic older brother that leads us into the presence of the Father to bring our prayers and even to bring our praise. Jesus is a singing Savior, and if Jesus would join the choir with you and with me, that makes it like exciting to sing. And it maybe can give us, you know, just a little bit of you know, grit to kind of fight back the distraction, right? Like when I come, I shouldn't be focused, you know, on what somebody's wearing that day, right? Or who's missing, or the little things that, you know, you can go back and think about through the week, or the stuff that's coming up the week ahead, or even just the liturgy. Did I skip something? What really matters, I think, the most is that we worship God the right way, because he doesn't dig it when we worship him the wrong way. But the right way is not simply an external thing. That's the whole point of the third commandment. The right way is very much right here. It's in my heart. It's how genuinely close to him, sincerely devoted to him, am I as I sing the way that he tells me to sing. Right? So right worship, reformed worship that is pleasing in God's sight, isn't simply externally right or right regarding visible things. What is going on the inside, it matters as well. So we fix our eyes on the singing Savior and tune our hearts like instruments to sing with him. And I wrestle with it, and it's a weekly, daily fight. You wrestle with it. It's a daily, weekly fight. I think acknowledging that is actually helpful. Like, it takes work. I told someone yesterday, for our family, Sunday starts on Saturday. This is a great word for everyone. Those of you with young families, older people, Sunday starts on Saturday night. If you don't Saturday well, you won't Sunday well. You wear yourself out on Saturday, you will be no good on Sunday. You'll be even more tired, even more distracted, even more eager to get out of here. If you Saturday well as a family, you will Sunday well as a family. If you tune the instrument on Saturday, it may need some fine tuning on Sunday, but tuning on Saturday helps. Right, Tabitha? Tabitha probably tuned the cello yesterday. Maybe not. Tabitha tuned this morning. I'll be happy with that. Sorry for singling you out. All right, so let me stop there and just welcome any questions or comments. Let's use the mic, though, because I've just proven my inability to summarize wonderfully said things. Over here this way, I think I saw... Actually, could you give Kathy the mic first?
I heard Sinclair Ferguson this week say that Jesus is the worship leader.
Yeah.
And think of sharing your hymn with him. And I thought about that this morning, and I kind of moved my folding off to the side to kind of visually remind me. He's singing. We've come away from the world, and we come here. Outdoors, we're still away from the world. We're coming in here to worship him, and he's worshiping the Father with us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really pretty. Two thoughts come to mind. One, you probably know this, but, you know, elders, deacons, and I get together and pray. And one of the threads that right before the worship service on Sunday mornings, and one of the threads that you hear quite often is help us to leave our earthly burdens and cares behind and engage in the things of heaven. And I think, you know, if you just say things in heaven, that can almost sound like kind of Gnostic. Like, what does that even mean? And what it means is Jesus is standing beside me holding a hymnal, singing with me. And he not only receives, but he participates in the worship of his church that brings glory to the Father in heaven. And when you say stuff like that, all of a sudden heaven's not like this, you know, whatever. It becomes rather concrete, embodied, and beautiful. The other thing, and this is a problem I have with Sinclair Ferguson, is his voice. Because I truly, deeply, and darkly envy his voice. Sinclair Ferguson could talk about like the circumference of tires, and I would feel like I'm having a deep spiritual experience. I've met him. I've had dinner with him and talked to him. I'm telling you, he can talk. It doesn't matter. You just get lost in that beautiful Scottish brogue. So anyway, I think Stephanie was next.
I just want to highlight from Zephaniah that it's not just Jesus who's singing among us, but Yahweh who sings over us. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in worship with us. It says in Zephaniah 3, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So for me, it's, yes, the Lord is with me. The Holy Spirit indwells me. But my Father in heaven sings over me.
Yeah.
And so, like, when you give the benediction or Pastor Mark gives the benediction at the end, it's just a wonderful confirmation that he has been singing over me the whole time. And I will hope that we can dwell on those kinds of things during the week, not just Saturdays too, so that when you come for worship on Sunday, it is truly as if you're entering into that Sabbath rest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
If you timed that to work out with the kids that way, I would, like, accuse you of being dangerously close to brilliant. That was an edifying word, and it's funny that the kids should run out as you were saying that, because I was just thinking, we've had these little moments, you know, we're in that kind of magical state of parenting, and the kind where we like want to bang our heads against walls. Depending on the time of day, it vacillates within moments. But there are those fine, fantastic moments where you just kind of look over your kids, and you feel like the richest person on the planet. Like you're just over. You almost feel invincible, right? And you know that my daughter would run out. I mean, I just get like this swept away tunnel vision, like almost a chest pain, like it's being pulled out. And just to imagine that our Father, like, you know, rejoices in his children, and you know how we sing with our kids with less embarrassment than around other people. That Jesus would hold a hymnal with Kathy. That the Father would sing over his children, rejoicing. That's the way I think we should think about worship. And you know, the condition of our hearts as we do. You notice, by the way, how she got close and did the runaway thing? It's working me. I think we are 3 minutes past, so I should probably stop there and pray. Let's pray together. Lord, these are really sweet thoughts, that you, our Father, O Lord, would sing over your children like a loving father or mother rejoices in and sings over their children, that Jesus would be not only our faithful high priest that makes it possible for us to enter into your presence, but that he would become as one in the choir, as Kathy well illustrated, holding the hymnal with us, as it says in Hebrews 2, singing your praise in the midst of his brothers and sisters. Lord, these are rich thoughts, and we pray, Lord, that they would invigorate our hearts and minds in such a way that when we come each Sunday, we would have taken time to prepare our hearts on Saturday, rising up early enough on Sunday morning not to come in a rush or pressuring ourselves or our family members, but leaving time to prepare our own hearts. And as we get here, to do our very best to clear away the clutter, to not focus on other people, to overlook the mistakes of the minister, and to fix our eyes upon Christ and to rest happily in him. Lord, who alone but you are worthy of our praise? Help us to give you all of our hearts as we give you our sacrifice of praise as well. In Christ's name we pray, and for the glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Please stand up.
I'm making a joke about her later.
I got it. He's on kind of a roll today, Nadia. You can tell what your lunch is going to be like.